Well, thank you. I bring you greetings from the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington. They're a faithful congregation. I'm sure they're praying for us this morning. And thank you for your warm welcome here. We've had a good time at the conference together. It's wonderful to be in a congregation where not only do I get a warm greeting from so many folks, and certainly from the pastor and staff, the other elders, but also to see your love and concern for other churches in the area, that you would have a conference where, as Bob just said, probably 40 other churches were there in attendance with either their minister or the minister and others from that church. And it's wonderful to see you being willing to get behind a ministry like that, to care not just about your own congregation, but for the expansion of the kingdom of God in the greater Detroit area and beyond. There were ministers from further afield than even this metropolitan area. So thank you all so much for that. It's an encouragement to be here with you these days. This is Reformation Sunday. This is the Sunday where we remember the great work of God in recovering the gospel that had been lost, it seems, largely for a millennium. And what I want to talk about this morning, though, is not a history lesson on Martin Luther. The great truth that Martin Luther recovered is that we are saved from God's correct and right punishment for our sins by the work of Christ and by our trusting in that, as we've just sung, in Christ alone, and our faith alone in Christ alone. So I want us to turn to the Word of God to learn more about what that saving faith is and in whom that saving faith is. But before we turn to Scripture, let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that we have a tendency to not believe You. You say things clearly in Your Word, and we either ignore them too often, or even when we know them, we don't trust You. Oh God, we pray that You would be dealing with each one here today. We pray that You'd be speaking into the hearts of each one from Your Word, and that You would be clarifying and rooting and grounding our faith in Christ alone. We pray for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Robin Hood, Robin Hood, riding through the glen. Robin Hood, Robin Hood, with his band of men. Feared by the bad, loved by the good. Robin Hood, Robin Hood, Robin Hood. He calls the greatest archers to a tavern on the green. They vow to help the people of the king. They handled all the trouble on the English country scene and still found plenty of time to sing. Robin Hood, Robin Hood, riding through the glen. Robin Hood, Robin Hood, with his band of men, feared by the bad, loved by the good. Robin Hood, Robin Hood, Robin Hood. Well, there I think you have the understanding of most Americans today of Jesus Christ. You know what I mean. Who do men say that I am? Jesus asked, and the answer might well come back loud and clear. Oh, Jesus, You are a figure of romantic lore, roaming with a band of men, feared by the bad, loved by the good, vowing to help people in need, singing as they move through the countryside of ancient Israel. A benign gang leader, a benevolent guru, an ever sympathetic worker for the good of the underdog, a first century Robin Hood. Well, is that who you see when you look at Jesus? Is that your understanding of Him? Several years ago, Andrea Lee interviewed Italian fashion designer Gianni Versace just weeks before he was murdered. And during the interview, Lee wrote, "I asked the inevitable question, was he religious? In a flash, his thoughtful expression changed to the mischievous grin of a fawn." You can barely read this stuff sometimes, but I keep going. "Yes, I believe in God, but I'm not the kind of religious person who goes to church, who believes in the fairy tale of Jesus born in the stable with a donkey. That's no. I'm not stupid. I can't believe that God, with all the power that He has, had to have Himself born in a stable. It wouldn't have been comfortable." Friends, it's amazing, isn't it, how our views of Jesus can vary depending on who we are looking at Him and what we see. Who was Jesus really? Well, to answer that question this morning, we want to turn to the Gospel of Mark in the New Testament. If you have your Bible with you, please find Mark's Gospel. the second book in the New Testament. Turn to chapter 8. We want to look at just a few verses, verses 22 to 26. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." You know, for centuries, this little story has caught people's attention. It was clearly one of C.H. Spurgeon's favorite passages from Mark's Gospel. He preached on it as often as he did on any other portion of the Gospel. It's an interesting account, and it may be one which could be crucially helpful for you today in your understanding of Jesus. I do pray that God will bless our meditation together on this passage this morning. In order for us to understand it, I would like to give attention to four aspects of it this morning. Four aspects. If you're taking notes, I see there's space in your bulletin to take notes. Ready? Here we go. 4 points. Secrecy, spit, second try, and significance. Or if you think that's too crude, secrecy, saliva, second try, and significance. First, secrecy. Notice Jesus' own leading of this blind man. I think this is one of the tender aspects of this account. You see that there in verse 23. It says, "He took him by the hand." But then there's something a little strange. Notice where he leads him by the hand. Outside the village. Why outside the village? Well, it's interesting. When you read through Mark's Gospel, you find there are three different miracles that Jesus withdrew for. Back in chapter 5, there's the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter. And it seems that the people around were just too noisy. Then over at the end of chapter 7, much closer to our story, you have this, the account of the deaf-mute Gentile being given his hearing. And there too, Jesus leads him away from the crowd. It says in chapter 7, verse 33. And then here, in this story in chapter 8, with the blind man in these verses. Now, why did Jesus do that? Why, when he came to this blind man, did he take him by the hand and lead him away? And did you notice how Jesus sent this man home without going into the village? Why was this? Was it just to allow the newly sighted man some space to take in what had just happened to him, the restoration of his sight being the big event, of course, that was? Certainly Jesus was concerned for him. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons on this, says that we do need to go away from other people sometimes. He notes that sometimes that's when people are saved. It's when they go away from others and have some time to reflect. Jesus certainly does deal with each person personally. Maybe this is an example of that here. Practically also, though, there may have been some reasons. I mean, he sent him home rather than going to the village because simply he didn't need to beg anymore. If he was no longer blind, he didn't need to go in the village and beg. He could go home and then work himself. And also, perhaps practically, for Jesus to avoid being swamped with requests for cures. I don't think that's the entire reason for this secrecy. It may be a little closer to it. It could be some of all those things, but at root, I think Jesus' actions and commands here are rooted in what's been called by scholars the Messianic secret. That is the Messianic secret. Have you ever noticed when you read the Gospels how from time to time Jesus seems to do the exact opposite of what we try to do? We try to go tell everybody about Jesus. And yet, sometimes in the Gospels, Jesus Himself seems to avoid crowds, and He even instructs those whom He's healed not to tell other people. The exact opposite of what goes on with the Great Commission. Why is that? What's going on there? We see Jesus act like this, as I say, throughout the Gospel. Back in chapter 1, in one of the very first accounts of Jesus' actions, He goes to the synagogue, and as He's reading, a demon-possessed man screams out, and Jesus drives the demons out, but He doesn't let the demons speak. Chapter 1, verse 34. We see that clearly. It says, because they knew who He was. Well, Jesus, if they knew who You were, why wouldn't You let them speak? Because that would then give more testimony, supernatural testimony. And that would be great because that would help convince people. But we see Him doing this. And here in this story, this secret is still there. You look in verse 25. You see this clearly. Jesus sent him, or in verse 26, He says, don't go into the village. He's already led him out of the village. If you look down in the next account, it's about Peter's confession. And even there, when Peter is the first one to say, you are the Messiah, there in verse 30, Jesus warns them not to tell anyone about Him. Why did Jesus issue these strange kind of directives if His whole purpose in coming was to spread the word? Was it humility? Aw shucks, don't make a fuss, it weren't nothing, you know. Is that what's going on? Or maybe He just desires to be anonymous. He just doesn't want to know people to know the good work He's doing. He's sort of like some great philanthropist. Or maybe He just wants to keep the paparazzi away, you know? He doesn't want all the publicity, the glare. Certainly, this kind of publicity made it difficult for Jesus to go into towns openly. The publicity generated from reports like this one helped to bring about a swelling tide of people seeking to use Jesus all the more for their own personal needs and even for the national needs of His people. They would seek Him out to work miracles or to crown Him even, to use Him as the centerpiece of revolution against the oppressive Rome. That was the people's agenda for Jesus. In these crowds, in the popularity, was the subtle, constant, continuing temptation of Jesus by Satan to alter His mission, to turn into the kind of Messiah they were all expecting and wanted. Somebody who would bring me physical benefits now and political change now. Thinking that's what the Messiah was all about. The people often seem more excited by Jesus' miracles than by His message. And you see that clearly as you read through Mark's Gospel. But friends, Jesus' miracles weren't intended to be the point, the focus. They were to point to Jesus Himself. They were to turn and draw our attention not to the gift, but to the giver. That's the purpose of them. To turn our attention to Jesus' person and His teaching and His mission. So it seems as if in part Jesus' injunctions to silence were related to the clarity with which people perceived who He was. If they saw exactly who He was, He told them to be quiet. Because the more exalted the faith in Him, the higher, the more explosive the demands on the public would be. On Him by the public. The demands for mighty works would multiply. It would bring Him the crowds who had their different agenda, whose deeply felt desires would now be hardened into insistent demands by the sight of someone who can actually do such things. Friend, you understand certainly that. I mean, we saw pictures from New Orleans. We saw what people will do when they're desperate. Now, Jesus isn't just a story. He really lived in space and time. He made blind people see. Now, if you've got a relative who's sick, if you yourself have a need and you see this one who you know could by the touch of his hand meet it, are you telling me that you wouldn't be there pressing, regardless of how crowded it was, pressing forward to get his attention? All you need is this, just this. It'll take nothing, Jesus. You see how pressing the crowds were. But all this would just hinder rather than help. It would obstruct rather than further Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom. Jesus meant his works to point to his words. The people would listen to his words just simply to get to his works, because that's what they wanted. Sisala Bock, who a number of years ago wrote a book on lying, followed that up a few years later with one on secrecy. And in it, she observed that while all deception requires secrecy, all secrecy is not meant to deceive. And unlike what is the purpose of our secrecy so often, this secrecy of Jesus was not meant to deceive. It was meant to clear the ground, to give space for us to listen and to understand, so that we would come to know. Not trying to hide, ultimately, but trying to get our mouths closed long enough, our expectations laid aside long enough to hear him and watch him and understand what his mission is. Obviously, it wasn't meant to deceive us. I mean, it's no secret to us. This book begins back in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But it wasn't meant to deceive people at the time either. In a funny way, this secretiveness was not part of God's deceiving, but it was part of God's revealing who Jesus was. You know, modern celebrities today, like Mel Gibson or Bill Gates or fill in, you know, a rock star, often wish to be kind of secretive. They put on those sunglasses. They want to be unknown so that the preconceptions about them would be put aside, so that they could do their business without having to worry about everybody talking to them, so that they can really have a life that has friendships of people who know them honestly, personally, normally. We can understand a little bit about how secrecy sometimes can kind of make sense to us. Well, friends, this was a problem for Jesus. There were strong misconceptions about what the Messiah was to do. People at the time thought the Messiah was to come and was to take political charge. He was David's successor, after all. So they expected that when the Messiah came, he would lead a political revolt, a military revolt against Rome, boot the Romans out, and start his kingdom physically in Jerusalem. They had read all of the things in the Old Testament about the coming king, but they hadn't read about the suffering servant, or they hadn't understood it. And they certainly didn't understand that these two were one, that this king is the suffering servant. So, Jesus kept his identity partially veiled, partially hidden, so that he would have time to teach. He didn't want all the time in the world. He wanted about 3 years to teach, to make it clear. Some of you who have maybe studied education have learned something that really everybody who's a good parent knows already. To teach well, you must show and tell. Show and tell. Well, friends, that's what Jesus came to do. He came to show and to tell. To show and to tell. He wanted time to teach, time to live to teach, time to die, time to be raised again. You see, Jesus' messiahship could not be understood apart from his death and resurrection. Even that blind man, though he had his physical sight restored, needed to understand the Messiah's substitutionary death and resurrection if he was to truly understand who Jesus was and why he had come. So there are a number of miracles in Mark that are recounted here which are to be kept secret, presumably because these weren't merely wonder-working miracles. Jesus was not an ancient pitch man trying to get a worldwide reputation for his wart-removing snake oil. No, Jesus was there as the Son of God, come to be a sacrifice for a world that didn't even understand it needed a sacrifice. These miracles were for those who have faith, who could see something of who Jesus is. Well, that's the secrecy part. That's what I have to say to you about that. This should help understand why Jesus led this man out of the village and God sent him home instead of back into the village. Now, on briefly to that second thing I mentioned, the spit. Why spit? Well, Jesus does it elsewhere. John chapter 9, certainly in the healing of the blind man there. Also here in Mark's Gospel, if you just look back to the end of chapter 7 in the story of the healing of the deaf mute, in chapter 7, verse 33, he uses spit. Spit was commonly understood to be used in healing. There are stories of saliva bringing healing. Tacitus, in his histories, records a story of Vespasian spitting into the eyes of a blind man in order to cure him. It wasn't an unknown thing. But we can make too much of this. I don't care what kind of culture you come from, it would be disgusting to have somebody spit in your eyes. It simply would be. And so some have suggested that Jesus may not only have been using a commonly understood sign of healing, he may also have been testing this guy's desire to be healed. After all, it was his friends who brought him. It doesn't say he came himself. It says, if you look there, it says his friends brought him. Some people brought a blind man. Verse 22. So maybe here Jesus is just using this as a way to prove his seriousness. Could it be that the repugnancy, the repulsiveness of this act might have tested the resolve of this man, perhaps even exposed his faith? I'm just asking the question. Many have suggested that Jesus' actions here clearly represent life coming from Jesus' mouth. Even as his words were life, as creation came by the word of God, so here we see a little bit of creation reenacted. A little bit of the effects of the fall reversed as this part of creation is restored by the mouth of God, the word of God. That's about as much as I have to say about the spit. You can talk about it more over lunch. What most people wonder about in this passage, I think, is neither the secrecy nor the spit, but it's the fact that Jesus takes a second try. That's what makes this really unusual. Jesus healed the man's eyes the first time, to the point where he previously, though he was blind, now he could immediately see. But his sight was pretty bad. Kind of like, you know, my sight would be if I didn't have my contacts in. You would just be one big blur to me. Well, I think it looks like his was like that. Jesus doing this twice confuses us. Because isn't the very nature of a miracle, it's kind of instant completeness. I mean, I can go cook a meal, that's no miracle. Well, it might be in my case. But anyway, one can go cook a meal, that's no miracle. But, you know, for all of a sudden just to appear, it's that instantaneous nature of it. Isn't that the nature of a miracle? So, what is going on here where Jesus does this and then he kind of does it again? Why did he do this twice? It could almost seem like a mistake that somebody forgot to edit out of Mark's Gospel. You know, kind of like one of those bloopers that end up on the floor in the cutting room. You know, what's going on here? Some people have wondered if that's perhaps why other Gospels don't mention it. What do you think? Did Jesus make a mistake the first time? I don't think so. Well, then, was it perhaps due to technical difficulties beyond his control? You know, that's what some have suggested. Some have said that it was probably more difficult to do this miracle because healing this blind man because Jesus wasn't in his home area of Galilee. And that's a better place for him. Or because maybe his power was waning as the opposition to him became more intense as his ministry wore on. But there are still more miracles that he does later that are even greater. So I don't think that could be it. None of them are two-stage miracles like this one. Well, you may be convinced by these ideas, but I think that this says less about Jesus' persistence in the face of differences or about any power shortage than it does about his plan. I think Jesus planned to do this. I think Jesus deliberately did this. He had a reason for the healing being done this way. Okay, well, what was it? What was the reason? Why did he do it this way? And just a side note here, pause the sermon. This is another example in my mind of how credible Mark's gospel is. I used to be an agnostic and became a Christian. And this gospel just feels like a good historical source. If we were trying to make something up, if this weren't true, we would not have this story in there. We would just cut that thing right out. You know, kind of like the Soviets did to photographs. People just vanished later because it wasn't convenient for what they were going to say about that person. I think if this were made up stuff, you wouldn't have a story like this in there. Too many people would misunderstand it. I think the only reason you get a story like this in here is because it's true. That's just a little side note. Back to the sermon. Okay. Well, if it's not a mistake, then what is going on? Was it some inadequacy in the blind man's faith? Maybe he didn't have faith enough. That's what some people thought. Chrysostom thought that. Alexander McLaren thought it. He said he was healed slowly because he believed slowly. But that's not quite answering the question I had in mind. Why is it that Jesus intended to do it this way? Because I have no doubt he could have done it any way he wanted. So he must have intended to do it this way. Why did he intend to do it this way? Well, maybe he was being considerate to the blind man. Maybe it was easier for the blind man. Jesus was being kind to let sight break in on him gradually because he knew all the dazzling sights could be too much for him at once, a great shock to his system. Well, that could be. G. Campbell Morgan suggested that Jesus deals individually and uniquely with each of us. He says that's why Jesus did it differently this time. It's a picture of that. And it's certainly a true thing. Jesus does deal individually with each of us uniquely. Of course, just because there are so many miracles recorded in Mark's gospel, we shouldn't be hardened to their reality. I mean, this is amazing that he was able to do this. That somebody who was blind was given back their sight. Not just as a story. I mean, it really happened. This is amazing. Once again here, Jesus is displaying his power over nature by healing a man. He was restoring this one to the state in which God had intended him to be in creation. Just as he had restored the man's hand back in chapter 3, the withered hand, he had restored it back to the full use that God had made it for originally. There's nothing wrong with talking about Jesus expending effort in his work. Maybe he did this twice to make that clear that he was working here. Part of his working that he says in John 5, his Father's always at work. He says, I too am working. Part of this working was making the world. Part of it was sustaining it. Well, maybe here he's just showing that this is work. Maybe you think of Jesus more like a Superman. You know, Superman does things effortlessly, but the Bible never presents God's work that way. Though God is omnipotent, the cross was work. Jesus expended energy. He endured suffering. He wept. There was no doubt of him doing it or being able to do it. But the Bible is clear that God works. So here, Jesus exerts himself. Maybe he did it in two steps like this because it would make a more impressive demonstration of his power. Some suggest that two attempts were made in this case because of the difficulty of the miracle. Just to make that obvious to everybody around them, what an extraordinary thing was happening. Spurgeon seemed to think that the main reason that Jesus healed in a variety of methods was to stop his disciples from becoming superstitious. You know, like when Jesus is going to do a miracle, he winks first. Or he always, you notice he always gets his right hand up about here. You know, Spurgeon says, no, you know, Jesus is making it clear that he can do a miracle however he wants to do a miracle. So great is his power. But I think, just to tell you what I think after reading this and praying about it, I think that this, doing it in two steps like this was a sign, not so much to the blind man, but to the disciples and to us. What did the disciples see in this? Well, it was a sign of Jesus as the Messiah. There are references in the Old Testament that I think came into their mind. You know, there's David's psalm from Psalm 96. Then the trees of the forest will sing. They will sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. There's the image in Isaiah of the trees of the field clapping their hands when the Messiah comes. Interesting that this man didn't just say, "My sight's not clear." He said, "I see people, they look like trees walking around." Trees walking around. Okay, there was no cartoon then. You didn't have a cartoon channel on television. If you say trees walking around, what are all those good first century Jews going to think of? That image from the Old Testament. And when do the trees walk around clapping their hands? When the Messiah comes. Isaiah 35. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The eyes of the blind be opened. You see, this gradualness of the man's perception was parallel with the disciples' own gradually developing spiritual perception. In the verses just before this, Jesus brought out the connection between sight and understanding. Jesus had been questioned. There were questions about Jesus pressed on the disciples. If you look up in verse 17, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see, Jesus said to the disciples, or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And now He gives them a living example of their own faith. Throughout the gospel, people are only gradually understanding what's going on. And in this section of the gospel, that happens particularly. Look there in chapter 10. The very end of chapter 10, you have the story of blind Bartimaeus receiving his sight. That's at the end of this section of the gospel. These are the only two stories of the healing of blind men in Mark's gospel. One here that we're looking at in chapter 8 before Peter's confession of who Jesus is. And the other right when Jesus comes to Jerusalem for the last week before His crucifixion. Friends, especially with that story that follows ours, Peter is a good parallel. And that he finally fully gets his spiritual sight. He's beginning, he understands something is going on enough that he follows Jesus walking around for 3 years. But he still isn't getting it clearly. Jesus has just said to them, do you have eyes and still do not see? Do you not understand? And then he even gives them a picture, a visual aid of how that could be, of what that would look like. This gift of partial sight before fuller sight reflects Peter and the disciples. In this story immediately following, there's the parallel of the situation and then partial sight and then full sight and then silence. Notice how they first report seeing Jesus. They don't understand who He is, but then only later Peter mentions Jesus as the Messiah. And friends, that's not guesswork on their part. God is gradually revealing Himself to them. He's opening their eyes. Matthew's gospel makes that clear when it talks about Peter's confession. And even here it's not completed. Notice the way that even after this, when Peter confesses Christ, he immediately misunderstands what that means, what the implications of that are. This is not just Mark's artistry in recording the story like this. No, Peter is remembering with this one particular healing etched in his own mind as a picture of his own coming to faith, of how God brought him to understand things. Well, that's the best way that I know how to conclude our understanding about what this passage means. Finally, what does it mean for us who gather here this morning? Four things, significance. Well, something can really happen in history like this healing and still have significance for us and meaning for us. And this story has meaning for us. There are a few lessons we can draw from this passage. There are some wrong ways we can read it. One guy I read, Lukoc of Yale, said that this miracle was about our coming to see the needs of the world clearly as Jesus did. Well, that's poor scholarship. That has nothing to do with this text. This is not about the needs of the world. It's actually not about Jesus looking out to see the needs of the world. Jesus knows the needs of the world. It's about us coming to see not the needs of the world, but Jesus. It's about people coming to see clearly who Jesus is. So a couple of lessons we find here about Jesus. We see something about his identity, who he is. This whole thing reminds us of Jesus' power, of his identity. You know, I've increasingly come to understand through years of preaching that this is the point of every single passage in the Gospels. So when I do a series of sermons from the Gospels in our congregation, people know the point every single week will be who Jesus is. Because that's the point of every story in the Gospels. It is who Jesus is. He is fully God and fully man. He is the Son of God, come to live a perfect life and die on the cross for our sins, and to be raised to new life, and then to call us to repent of our sins and to trust in him, knowing that everyone who repents and believes has eternal life. That's the point of this passage, to show who Jesus is. It also shows something of what Jesus does. Because spiritually, we're all in the position of this blind man. We need God to give us faith, to teach us who Christ is, to show us Christ. Do you notice the role of the people here in verse 22? Campbell Morgan said that the central value of this story is showing the sympathy the blind man's friends had for him, because they brought him to Jesus. I don't think that's the central point of this story. It may have been the friends who brought this one to Christ, but his friends couldn't give him sight. That's why they brought him to Christ. Only Jesus can do that, and he did that. We read in Mark 10:45 that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Friend, if you're here as a Christian this morning, it's only because of who Jesus is and what Jesus uniquely came to do. If we need spiritual sight, friends may help. Friends may even share the gospel with us, but they can't give us spiritual sight. Only Jesus can do that. Well, those are the lessons about Jesus. He was God come in the flesh, and only he can teach us that. We also find a few lessons about ourselves. And number one is that we must be willing to change. We must be willing to change. You see, some simply want to add Jesus to the menagerie of their already overcrowded lives. That won't do. Jesus' real coming into our lives demands change. That's what the word repentance means. And while we don't read anything in this story about the blind man repenting, we do see a picture of a radical change, a radical about face, as his eyes are opened and he begins to see reality. That's another way you could describe conversion, what happens to us when we do repent and believe. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you are welcome here. We're delighted you're here. There's no place we'd rather you be. Come anytime. But we want you to understand more than anything else who Jesus is. Amen. We want you to understand what it means to look at Jesus and understand that he is God come in the flesh for me. Some treasure, some things that we want to keep, we should just be willing to lose. Maybe a job, maybe a relationship. I don't know what it is in your case that stands between you and God, but friend, some treasures are better lost than kept. I don't know if you ever read Tolkien's Lord of the Rings or saw it. You know that one ring? There's a good example. Get rid of that thing. That is the kind of treasure you don't want to keep, because that treasure ends up keeping you. Friend, your sins are the same way. You think you choose to do your sins. I fear it's really your sin choosing to do you. Friend, you need to get rid of those sins. You need to trust in Christ alone. One experience also isn't normative. It's not the only way that things happen. Jesus didn't always do miracles the same way. Sometimes somebody will describe their experience differently. And yet this gradualness is typical of Jesus' disciples. There are exceptions, like maybe Paul in Acts 9. But generally, we can say that our growth in spiritual perception is rarely instantaneous. You know, our situation is more like the spiritual sight here. It's given, not necessarily coming all at once. I mean, why didn't the disciples get this earlier? Why didn't they get it earlier in chapter 8? I don't know. Jesus had done amazing things. He just fed 4,000 people. He had taught them and lived with them in a loving way, amazingly, for years. Talk about friendship evangelism. But still, they hadn't gotten it. But friend, if you're here this morning as a Christian, surely your experience is not so different. Surely you grow in your understanding of what's going on. In one sense, coming to understand Him will normally be a process. There will be thinking that goes into it. There will be conviction of sin. In another sense, it's instantaneous for everybody. There is a point at time in which the Holy Spirit gives you the new birth. You can't bear yourself. John chapter 3 makes it clear that's the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't always know exactly when that happened. We sometimes know that. Some of us know that in our testimonies. Others of us, maybe we grew up in Christian homes. Or maybe we're struggling right now with years or something. But the final question, of course, is about our spiritual sight. Do we see who Jesus is? And here we see that this spiritual sight is gradual. It comes gradually often, and it's a gift of God's grace. It is a gift of God's grace. You know, C.S. Lewis was a writer and an apologist, and he was kind of like this man who was blind here. Lewis was an atheist from the time that he was a boy. He went up to Oxford as a student, and there he began an academic career. When he was in his early 30s, he was, as he put it, surprised by joy. He became a Christian. And for the next 15 years, he wrote book after book, which many of us have found helpful in leading us to understand both who Jesus is and who He can be in our lives. And probably the most famous of those books, Mere Christianity, Lewis wrote about the common perception that people have of Jesus. He said, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Friend, is this story being of any help to you to understand better who Jesus is? I pray that it is. This incident is a picture of coming to faith. Like the disciples, we tend to listen to part of the directions, you know, and then run off before the Lord's even finished sometimes. We misunderstand. We try to finish God's sentences for Him. But God's not like you or me. We need to hear from Him all of what He wants to say to us. And too often, we, like these disciples, are a terrible combination of misunderstanding and impatience. We must learn to wait upon the Lord. We must learn to listen to His Word carefully. We must learn to trust Him. So, friend, where are you this morning? How is it with your spiritual sight? Are you still blind? Are you still unable to see Him? Put yourself in Jesus' hands, as this blind man did. Trust Him. Begin calling out to Him. Don't worry, if He's not there, He won't answer. Call out to Him. Pray. Or, do you have faith this morning, but it's kind of fuzzy? It's not that you can see nothing, but it's just not very clear. It's hazy. Do you see Jesus' centrality, yet still not quite understand what's going on with Him? Is anything becoming clear to you? Is it becoming clearer as you come week after week and listen to Pastor Bob's teaching and preaching? Then, friend, keep coming. Listen to Christ's teaching about Himself. Listen and see what it means to follow Him. This church would love to help teach you that more and more. And for some here, have your eyes been opened? Has your sight been made new? Are you beginning to see everything clearly now? I pray that this is the case with everyone here this morning. More and more. Right now. And I urge you to pray that with me as well. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it is such a simple thing in one sense. A brief story, a few verses. A simple thing, a man's eyes being opened. And yet, Lord, it is amazing. It is astounding to us. And it turns our minds to You. So, Lord, we keep asking that You may give Your Spirit to us. Give us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know You better. We ask that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so that we may know the hope to which You've called us, the riches of Your glorious inheritance that You give us, and Your incomparably great power for us who by Your grace alone have faith alone, only in Christ. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.